This past week, I read this comment from the late Dr. Howard Hendricks, who was truly one of the mentors of my life. And he wrote a very perceptive comment about the status of the American church. He said, "Americans have never before confessed so much Christianity, yet are making so little difference in how we live. Clear evidence that thousands who have trusted Christ as Savior seem to be shuffling along in a hazy uncertainty. As a group, we're not making much difference in the culture in which we live." When I think of that and I think of the words of Jesus Christ, who told us that we are salt and that we are light, it seems to be implicated by our Lord that we're to be making a difference. Chip Ingram takes it even further. Chip writes, "What God is seeking, what he's looking for, are not the brightest and the best. God is looking for people who are willing to live on the edge, people who long to have a life of significance and impact, people who are willing to believe that what God has said is true and will step out in tiny, incremental steps as God leads, people who will let God breathe into them dreams that can change the world. People who so long to see God's agenda fulfilled in this fallen world that they attempt what seems impossible, ridiculous, and outside the box, but for God's glory." Which kind of person do you want to be? The kind that Dr. Hendricks described? Shuffling along in a hazy uncertainty, not making a difference? Or the kind that Chip described? People who will let God breathe into them dreams that can change the whole world and their world. I would pray it's the latter. But the real question is, what does it take to be the latter? What's missing in our lives? Why aren't we making that kind of a difference? It seems to me that for many of us, what we really need is a heart transplant. And so I'd like you to open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, chapter 16 and verse 9. One of the truly famous verses in the Old Testament. If you find 1 Chronicles, you can't miss 2 Chronicles. 16:9. Listen to this verse and its impact. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Think of that. God's looking. And it says in this text that he's looking throughout the world. That would be everywhere, anywhere, here. He's looking. And what he wants to do is he wants to strongly support those. Just imagine what you would accomplish if God was strongly supporting you. Not just supporting you, strongly supporting you. But the fact is that there's a condition on this verse. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." There seems to be the rub. The word "completely" is the word shalem, not shalom, which is peace, but shalem. And it means to be in covenant or alliance with. It carries the idea of a commitment to. The New Living Translation translates it this way: a heart that is fully committed to him. You kind of person? Is that how God would describe you? A person whose heart is completely his. A person who is fully committed to him. You see, there's a reason that that verse is there. Obviously, it applies to all of us, but there's a particular reason. This verse was said to one individual. His name was Asa. He was king. Asa was a king, and he had had enormous success following the Lord as being king of Judah. But what happened near the end of his kingdom in his life, that Israel, the northern tribes, were beginning to attack Judah. And so he decided, I don't know if we can really fight them off. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to make an arrangement with the king of Aram, which is Syria. And he said, I'll get the king of Aram. I'll send him a bunch of gold and silver. And what I'll get him to do is to start attacking Israel from the north. And when he does, they'll withdraw out of Judah and I'll bring peace to my land. See, that's the context of verse 9. You see it in verse 7. At that time, Hanani, he says, the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and he said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped, he says, out of your hand. What drove him to do this? Fear. He was afraid. He was afraid of failure. You see, and so he's told by the seer, he's told that, look, why didn't you rely on the Lord? It's kind of interesting that what was rare in their day is common in our day. The sin of Asa is the sin of pragmatism. He'd said, look, you got to make a deal. We say it this way. I live and work in the real world. And when we say that, we always come up with some kind of pragmatic compromise rather than just trusting in the Lord. And so that's the person who was given this. In fact, at the end of verse 9, Hanani says to Asa, you have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, he says, you will surely have wars. You see, Asa teaches all of us something. Past success is not a guarantee for future faithfulness. Just because you've been successful in the past doesn't at all mean you'll be faithful in the future. Asa was a very faithful man in the beginning. And you'll notice by verse 11, the writer is describing the death of Asa. You see, he had a problem. His heart wasn't fully committed. And so he was unable to accomplish what God would have had him accomplish. What about your heart? How's it? You see, what would you give as the status of your heart? Now, before I go any further, let's develop it a different way. What does a heart that is completely God's look like? Well, let's look at a man who had one. Turn a few pages to your right to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. And I have to give you some context for the book of Nehemiah. In 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes of Israel were carried into captivity by the Assyrians. To this day, they're called the 10 lost tribes. That left Judah and Benjamin was what was called Judah. They really didn't get their act together either. And in 586 BC, they were carried off into the Babylonian captivity. That's Daniel and his friends. They're taken to Babylon and they're in captivity. They were in captivity for 70 years. And then Zerubbabel decided to lead a small band of people, just a small band. The Medo-Persians had already conquered the Babylonians. Zerubbabel decides he's going to lead a small band back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple of God. He gets there and it's a very tough time for him. They built a very small temple, but they're having a rough time. And so in 458 BC, now you can see how far, it's over 100 years after they were taken into captivity. What you have there is Ezra, the priest, goes back and he begins to teach the people in the land what it means to be a believer and what it means to be part of Israel or Judah. Meanwhile, there's a man named Nehemiah here. And Nehemiah shows up in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia's reign. And he is in a place called Susa. Susa is east of Babylon. If you were to walk from Susa to Jerusalem, and that's how they went, about 1,000 miles. So just imagine that you were going to walk back to Canada. You know, that's what it'd be like for them, except this is over desert. So it's no easy task. That's where Nehemiah shows up. And Nehemiah begins his story. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. He said, now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital. Now, I got to tell you something about Nehemiah before I go on in the story. He has a great job. Okay, he has one of the truly great jobs. It's in the last verse of chapter 1, the very last sentence of the last verse. He says, now I was the cupbearer to the king. Now, that is a great job. Nehemiah didn't live in some squalor in Susa. He probably had a condo in the palace. He lived right there. He ate the best food. He rode on the finest import chariots you could find. He didn't ride on a normal chariot. This was probably from Germany. You know, he had everything going for him. His job, he had the ear of the king. He was a confidant of the king. He gave counsel to the king. The only possible problem with his job was he had to taste everything the king drank. And so if somebody was trying to poison the king, then Nehemiah's life would have been lost. But outside of that, it was one great job. I want you to understand, he's living in splendor. He is not, it's not like he's a slave in Egypt. It's not like he is destitute in Persia. He's living in splendor. That's important because a lot of you live in splendor. He then says that Hanani, and again, Hanani shows up again. Now, this is a different Hanani. How many times have you ever heard two Hananis in one message? I didn't even know there were two in the Bible. It was just a coincidence. He says, one of my brothers, and it is his real blood brother. In chapter 7 and verse 2 of Nehemiah, you can see that he's referring to him as his brother. He says that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. What's going on back there, guys? How's it happening? And they said to me, the remnant there is in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are burned with fire. So he hears the news. Now, I want you to understand something. This was the kind of news that was sent to him by communicated to him from somebody else. It's an awful lot like the news that we often hear. You see, we hear news like that all the time. He heard it. He didn't see it firsthand, but he experienced it. And you see, Nehemiah is a man whose heart's completely God's. And the first thing that we can learn from Nehemiah is this. Like Nehemiah, we need to have a far-sighted heart. Like Nehemiah, we need to have a far-sighted heart. He's 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. He's living in splendor. And please understand, he'd never been to Jerusalem. He wasn't from Jerusalem. Time has passed. His father wasn't from Jerusalem. His grandfather wasn't from Jerusalem. They had grown up in Persia. In fact, that was one of the problems. Many of the Jews didn't want to go back to Judah. They set up businesses in Persia and they were flourishing. Most of the children born in Persia did not speak Hebrew. They spoke only Persian or that dialect. And so Nehemiah hears this news, just like you and I hear news. And then it says this in verse 4. And it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. You see, he has a heart that's completely God's. He has a far-sighted heart. And he hears that news. And he sits down and he weeps. When's the last time you did that? Based on what you saw, based on people hurting, based on suffering. When's the last time you did that? That you wept and mourned. And I don't mean you shed a tear. Notice what he said. He said, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Now, some of you have gone through experiences like that, but I almost guarantee you it came because suffering and pain came to your door. And you were suffering. But this is happening 1,000 miles away. Now, we don't have our brother and others necessarily always bring us the news. We have all kinds of ways of getting the news, don't we? And maybe that's the problem. Think of the world news you see. Hunger and disease and poverty and oppression. You see it every day. In fact, like some of you don't even like seeing it, so that's why you have a button on your remote. You know, oh, wait, I don't want to see that. And we move on. But not just in the world level. How about the national and local level? Are we made aware of the plight of the homeless or the poor, unwed mothers, victims of cancer, kids without parents, addicts? Whenever you see real suffering of other people, what do? You see, it's a test of your own heart. If you had a heart that completely belonged to the Lord, you'd have a far-sighted heart, and it would move you. We hear often, by the way, even of news from family and friends, don't we, through the grapevine. And often that's the saddest of all because it's the closest to us. But if you have a heart that's completely God's, you're moved, as Nehemiah's was. And the question I ask you is, what touches your heart? What really touches your heart? Or are you just simply desensitized to it because we get so much news? Now, not only did he weep, he says, for days, he said, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You see, his heart is farsighted. Let me define that for a moment. A farsighted heart is a God-given concern that propels us beyond our own daily routine. It is a passionate concern for the needs of people and God's agenda that supersedes our own agenda and our own comfort. You see, Nehemiah is going to do something here. He's got it made. He's got a great job. He's in the palace. The king, as you see is in the rest of the book, the king loves him. I mean, it's just what a great setup, a lot like yours. But notice what happens to his heart. He's not the only example, by the way. Hold your place here and go with me to Romans chapter 9 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul. We shouldn't be surprised that the Apostle Paul had a heart that completely belonged to God. And if the Apostle Paul had a heart that completely belonged to God, then that heart was farsighted. Verse 1. He said, I'm telling the truth in Christ. He said, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Ah, there's that heart again. My conscience. You see, something is bothering Paul. Somebody must be suffering in some way that it bothers Paul. Notice what he says in verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For who? He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory of the covenants. And he says, in the giving of the law, he says, and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. He said, who's over all, God bless forever. Amen. What is he so bothered by? The Jews are lost. So many of his brethren did not put their faith and trust in Christ. And so they're lost. And Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. But he goes further than that. Notice what else he says. I could wish that I myself, in verse 3, were accursed. That's the word anathema. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I would go to hell for them. He said, if they would come to Christ, I would forfeit my eternal destination and spend it in hell for them. Wow. Now, a lot of us, by the way, don't mind sacrificing for someone else. We sacrifice time and money and talent. And some of us, by the way, for people we really love and are close, we're willing to give our life. Are you willing to give your eternity? Your eternity? You see what kind of heart Paul has? The same kind Nehemiah had. By the way, the same kind that Jesus Christ had. Remember the passage when Jesus looks at Jerusalem and it says, and Jesus wept. Now, by the way, please understand that word wept in Greek is not the word that a small tear ran down his cheek. It's the word for wailing. It's the word for outwardly heaving crying. Son of God, Jesus Christ, why? He had such deep compassion for Jerusalem. He knew that they were rejecting him. He knew that they were going to be judged. He knew that they were going to be dispersed. And it broke his heart. You see, if you have a heart that's completely God's, you have this long-distance, far-sighted heart. Jesus had it long before then, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. What did God see that he so loved the world? He saw us, sinners. You see the compassion that works here. The question I have for you, does anything touch your heart like that? Is there anything that touches your heart like that? You see people suffering. You see need. and you're moved? Or are you calloused, desensitized, and just simply get about living your own life? Listen, if we're going to be salt and light, we're going to make a difference in this culture. As individual Christians, we need to have hearts that completely belong to the Lord. And that includes a far-sighted heart that's sensitive to the agony and the suffering and the pain and the need of others. Now let's go back to Nehemiah. Like Nehemiah, we need a far-sighted heart. And like Nehemiah, we need a humble and contrite heart. Well, he has a humble heart. Listen to his prayer. Verse 5, I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. He starts out the way we should always start prayer out, with praise. He's praising God for being God. And then he says, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear, he says, the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night. Wow. What did his heart move him to do? To pray. My heart has often moved me to pray for people. But I got to be honest. Day and night. He's praying day and night about this. It reminds me of Paul writing to the church of Thessalonica and said, pray without ceasing. This is heavy on his heart. He says, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel. Now watch the pronoun change. Which we have sinned against you. He didn't say they have sinned against you. That had been appropriate. And the reason it had been appropriate is he had nothing to do with them getting thrown out of the land. He was born in Persia. He said, we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. That's humility. That's contriteness. You see, a heart for God can never be proudful. Listen, if you're a proudful individual and you think you have a heart for God, you cannot. You see, we have no place to have pride. What would I be proud about? I have nothing to be proud in. You see, everything that you are, everything that I am is by the grace of God. So consequently, what could I be possibly proud of? Now, he then says this. We have acted very corruptly against you. He said, we have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. He said, Lord, I understand what we had coming to us. But these people are hurting. He then says, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Nehemiah knows the book of Deuteronomy. He knows Deuteronomy 28 and 29 and 30. He knows those chapters. He said, we got what we deserved. You warned us through Moses that this would happen. But he wrote other things in those books. He said, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, he says, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there, and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. He says, they are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, he said, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. He says, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now notice that. Notice his prayer. Notice his petition. He's saying, Lord, it's time. It's time to get them back into the land. They've done it. Let's do something, please. But there's something else here. In the midst of all this humility and contriteness, there's something else that surfaces here. And it's right at the end of verse 11. He said, and grant him compassion before this man. Who's the man? Artaxerxes. Notice that to God, he doesn't call him the king. Now, he's very, very respectful of Artaxerxes, but to God, he calls him this man. You see, he humbles himself before God, and there's something else going on here, though. He is saying clearly that he sees something. He sees that God's going to have to use him. You see, often when we see suffering, like, oh, Lord, I don't want any of those children in Sudan to be hungry anymore. That's one thing to pray about. See, it's another thing to say, oh, Lord, you know, I'm going to put a check in the mail and try to help feed those children, which is a much better thing. Something else to say, Lord, I want to do something about that. I'm going to give my life to that, to stop that. You see, that's what he's doing. He's already got a plan going. You see, he already has a plan, and his plan's pretty simple. I've got to talk to Artaxerxes. By the way, kings don't give up cupbearers unless they want to. And kings have authority over cupbearers to execute them if they don't like it. He said, but there's only one way for me to get there and help. Artaxerxes has to send me. In other words, what is he saying? Out of his humility and contriteness and his far-sighted care and compassion for people who have great need, he is saying what every person whose heart is completely God's will say. Use me. Not use them. You see, not use someone. Use me. That's what he is saying. Remember when Isaiah the prophet was caught up by God into the heaven and he sees, you know, he's in the heavenly place and he says, whoa, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. This is not the place for me. Notice his humility. Obviously, we're all pretty humble in the presence of God. And then God says at the end of the experience, who will I send? What did Isaiah say? Send me. You see, send me. How many times when you've seen a need, how many times when you've seen someone hurting, you have prayed to the Lord, use me. Use me. Not I'll pray for someone. Not let's get a group together. How about me? You see, if your heart is completely God's and you have a heart that is sensitive, a far-sighted heart to the needs of people, and you have a heart that's humble and contrite before the Lord, just like Nehemiah, you will say, use me. You see, it all starts with your heart. There's a principle here. God never does something great through us until God has done something great in us. You see, that's the point. That's what he is saying. If you get your heart right before the Lord, it's amazing what God can accomplish. Humility. Turn with me to Philippians, the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And here we see the model. Verse 5, the Apostle Paul. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, apparently it's possible because that's why he's telling us to do it. We need to have an attitude change, or maybe a heart transplant. In other words, have the attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What's that attitude? Who, although he existed in the form, morphe, the form of God. In other words, what Paul is saying, although he is God incarnate, although he is God, he existed in the morphe of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What do you mean? He emptied himself. The kenosis. He emptied himself of what? His divine prerogatives. That's what Jesus did. That's humility. Can you imagine what it was like to be the Son of God before he came to Bethlehem? Just imagine what it was like being a... First of all, we know from John 1 and Colossians 1, all things were created by him and for him. He created everything. There are myriads and myriads of angels and redeemed souls singing him praises all the time. He is the center of everything. And then he says, look, I'm going to empty myself of those prerogatives. And look what he does. Taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Do you imagine how humbling that is? He's God. I often wondered, what was that like when he was born in a stable and the little tyke just looks out of his eyes, sees where he's at, and sees a teenage girl there. And this is God. How humbling. But he said he not only took on the form of a man, he said he took on the form of a bondservant, a doulos, a slave. In other words, I'm not just going to be, like if you're going to be God and you're going to come here, then you should be, when you first come, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because that's who you are. That comes eventually, but not now. He said, I'll take on the form of a slave. Not just a man, but a slave. Isn't it amazing? Because you and I know, by the way, we've studied enough on slavery to know that the dignity level from being just a man to being a slave, it's quite a drop. And that's what Jesus did. But he doesn't stop there. He says, notice, being found in the appearance as a man in verse 8, he humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Now, he said, that's the attitude you should have. It's astounding that we have the capacity to say about certain acts of service, certain chances we have to serve, I don't do that. What? I don't do that. I do other things, but I don't do that. I don't know about you, but am I glad Jesus didn't say that? Like, hey, I'm God. I don't do that. You want me to become one of them and then become a slave and then go to the cross and be crucified and mocked? I'm God. He said, have that attitude in you that he had in him. It's humility. It's contriteness. That's what makes us serve. You see, it's humbling. Listen, there can't be any service in the whole world that's too low for you if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There can't be. That's why Paul said we need that attitude. By the way, we find out that that really pleases God because verse 9 says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. There's exaltation. You see, he's trying to get them together. Notice in verse 12, he says, so then, my beloved, that's us, just as you always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And he says, and do all things without grumbling and disputing. Notice what he's saying. Look, what are you afraid of? It's God at work in you. Oh, I'd like to really try to meet that need, but I don't know if I really could. I'm kind of afraid how we'll be. It's God at work in you. That's what he is saying. Or there's the other side of the coin. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's amazing over all the years how many of us have served in something, and as soon as we do, we start grumbling about it. Well, I had to do this week. I had to go and spend time with some two-year-olds. You know, it's really terrible. Shame on you. Shame on you. You see, that tells me and tells the Lord so much about your heart. You don't have a heart that's completely his. You have a heart that's mostly yours. That's why he's searching throughout the earth, looking for someone whose heart is completely his, a heart that's farsighted to the needs of people. And he says, in a heart that is humble and contrite before him. Notice what he says in verse 4, back before that verse I started with. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. That's our faith. You see, look out for the interest of others. Go back one more verse. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You see, have this attitude. Have a heart that's completely God's. Have a heart that is farsighted for the needs of other people, and have a heart that's humble and contrite before God. I don't pray for more people. I don't pray for another building. I don't pray for any of that. This is what I pray for. You see, this is something worth praying for, that our hearts would be completely God's. That's so much more significant. Let me simply close by helping you along the way. How do I develop that kind of heart? You know whether you have it or not, or at least you're suspicious of your heart. How do you develop that kind of heart? Four steps. Step one, honest personal evaluation. Honest personal evaluation. You see, what's the problem with the church today? We're consumers, not servants. You see, we're consumers. How do people go to church today? Belong to a congregation. We do it like we're buying a car. You go and then you kick the tires a little bit, look at it, see what kind of extras they got for you, take it for a test drive for a week or two, and then decide whether or not you want it. Boy, I'll tell you what, you need a paradigm shift if that's what you're doing. Honest personal evaluation. Do I need a heart transplant? God knows, by the way, it's we that need to know. Secondly, genuine repentance and confession. Lord, my heart has not been where it should be. Genuine repentance. Repentance means, by the way, to change your mind and change your direction. That's what repentance means. Change. I'm going to change the way I've been, and I'm going to go in a different direction. We need that as a second step if you're going to develop a heart for God. Thirdly, thoughtful consideration of something in your life to pray about and get involved with as a servant. I don't care if it's here at all. I just want it to be somewhere. It'd be great if it's somewhere in our country. It'd be great in the state, great in the city. It'd be great in your neighborhood, great with your family and friends. I don't really care. Pray about something. See a need. See hurting people and say, use me, God. I want to do something. And then do it. Be amazed at what might happen. There's nothing to fear. See, that's what Asa did. He feared. He said, I won't be able to pull it off unless I make a deal with this king of Aram. And Hanani said to him, Asa, you missed it. You don't need to compromise. You don't need to fear. God's for you, who's against you? See, he wants to strongly support anyone whose heart's completely his. He says, let me in there and I'll strongly support it. Honest personal evaluation, genuine repentance and confession, thoughtful consideration of something you can pray about and get involved in serving. And lastly, the one that's most obvious, how about just asking God to give you a far-sighted, humble heart? Just ask him, Lord. There's a lot of things, by the way, we ask the Lord for, and I'm not sure whether it's his will or not, but I can guarantee you this is his will. This is the heart he wants you to have. His eyes are going to and fro throughout the earth. He's looking everywhere, anywhere, and here for people whose heart belongs completely to him. Chip Ingram, what God is seeking, what God is looking for, are not the brightest and the best. God is looking for people who are willing to live on the edge, people who long to have a life of significance and impact, people who are willing to believe that what God has said is true and will step out in tiny incremental steps as God leads, people who will let God breathe into them dreams that can change the world, people who so long to see God's agenda fulfilled in this fallen world that they attempt what seems impossible, ridiculous, and outside the box for God's glory. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth looking for someone whose heart is completely his. Boy, may he find hearts that are his, completely and committed to him here at Fellowship Bible Church. Let's pray. Father, the truth from these scriptures is what I would call uneasy truth. It makes us all feel a little uneasy. And the reason we feel uneasy, Father, is we know our own heart. And unfortunately, we're also aware that you know it as well. Father, I thank you for the warning to Asa. I thank you for the example of Paul and Jesus. I thank you, Father, that what you really want is not the brightest and the best. It's not that we're the most talented or we have the deepest pockets. None of those things have bearing. What you want is simply this: hearts fully committed to you. Father, we know that if we do this and we follow the example of our Lord, you will use us. You will use us to meet the needs of those who are in pain and suffering. And by meeting their needs, Father, we will have the bridge built by which we can share the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, I pray, as you examine each and every one of our hearts, that you give us the conviction to examine our own. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.